Well, football is basically off our radar for the next 6 months. And for some of you, good riddance is your settled conclusion. But there are many others here for whom that gives a degree of sadness or even nostalgia. The Super Bowl is already a week in the rearview mirror. And for those of you who missed it, newsflash, Tom Brady won his 7th Super Bowl ring in 10 tries. Now, that's truly remarkable. I know that Tom Brady is easy to hate on. Any confessors here this morning? Okay, some of you are honest. In a league of over 30 teams, his team has been in the Super Bowl on average every other year for 20 years. So we get tired of seeing him. He's the ageless wonder. He's the good-looking stud. He has the Brazilian supermodel wife. He's the California boy. Some people think he cheats. And of course, he went to the university up north. So for many people, there is no love lost for Tom Brady. For 6 of those Super Bowl titles, Brady was paired with coaching great Bill Belichick, who once was a Cleveland Browns head coach, some of you might remember. But for the past 20-plus years, Belichick has coached the New England Patriots. And for 20 of those years, Tom Brady was his quarterback. And it was arguably the greatest coach-quarterback combination in football history. They seemed unstoppable. But a year ago, Tom Brady switched teams and began playing for the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. And there was a lot of intrigue with that move, perhaps above all, this question. Did Brady make Belichick great, or did Belichick make Brady great? Who's most responsible for all the success? Well, after 1 year, the temporary preliminary verdict is in. The quarterback won again, even with the new team, and the coach lost. Coached a very mediocre team. It seems as if the most important factor is to be on the team with Tom Brady. But let me change the story. What if, in actuality, it would have been Bill Belichick who won handily this year without Tom Brady, and Brady became this old, washed-up quarterback? What if, contrary to our experience in football, it was the coach who mattered most of all, not the quarterback? What if it was the man calling the shots from the coaching venue who was the winner? He was the one upon whom everything depended. What if the master game planner was the essential director of success? That's actually the scenario that we find in Exodus, including chapter 6 and 7, where we'll be today. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 6. Hope you brought a Bible with you. If you didn't and would like one, just slip up your hand. One of our hosts will give you one for keeps. If you don't own a Bible, our gift to you, and on loan if you just forgot yours this morning. Turn there. Genesis, Exodus chapter 6, second book in the Bible. And we're in the final scene before the plagues of Exodus begin. Let's do a little bit of review here. In chapter 1, we had God with his deliverer, Moses, and the ways in which he predicted and protected who Moses would be. In chapter 2, things seem to go awry there for Moses, and he ends up banished to the land of Midian. In chapters 3 and 4, we see God drafting Moses to be his chosen leader, and then we find Moses with objection after objection in that. Last week, chapter 5, Pastor Dave led us in that look where things went from bad to worse, and the plight of the Israelites became terrible. That leads us up to chapter 6. I hope that you found chapter 6 in your Bibles there, and we're going to look at this particular story and how God works out his plan for us. You see in your outline there, gracepolaris.org/program, the first 8 verses are the divine game plan. God predicts Israel's deliverance. Chapter 6, verse 1, God seizes the microphone back and declares this with certainty. Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. The emphasis is clear. What's about to happen here is not the result of some cleverly devised human strategy or the power of some great leader. What is about to happen is attributable to no one else but me, God. God is directing the course of history. God is directing your life. God is in charge. If we use theological terms, this is called the sovereignty of God. It means that God's the ruler. That what happens, what is planned, what is determined, what is carried out is by God. God's not just a clever responder. He's the divine actor. In terms of history, God is the divine prime mover. And that rubs some people the wrong way. We don't like the idea that God is in control and that we and our plans may not prevail. And it's not just people in general who struggle with that, who resist it, who even ignore it. It's often people of God. Even though the sovereignty of God is taught pervasively throughout the Bible, we are very prone to resist it, to ignore it, to deny it, and that's a tragedy. For rightly understood, the sovereignty of God is one of the most wonderful truths in all the Bible. Let me say that again. Rightly understood, the sovereignty of God is one of the most wonderful truths in all the Bible and for life. It reminds us that the world doesn't just spin off its axis, that our lives are not just the arbitrary product of change or even our own foolish decisions. God is at work and God is in charge. Do you believe that? But here's the reality. Many believers believe in God's sovereignty theologically, but practically, they are emotional train wrecks. They have not worked this truth down deep into their hearts, as Tony Merida says. Their lives don't demonstrate a trust, a rest in the sovereignty of God. Right now, in whatever hardship, whatever difficulty, whatever suffering you may be facing, let me ask you, do you genuinely trust the sovereignty of God? And do your words and your actions demonstrate that? We see here in chapter 6 that God wasn't done. In fact, he was only just getting started. It's as if he sat Moses down or stood Moses up and had a heart-to-heart, eyeball to eyeball with Moses to tell him what he was going to do. Verse 2, God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. God highlights his name here, first of multiple times here. And a name highlights identity, and identity speaks to character. And God lays out to Moses all that this means. Look closely there. First, he says, I'm Yahweh. I'm the Lord. I'm the only true God, the self-sustaining one. I'm the one on the side of Israel. You, Moses, and you, Israelites, have my affection and my loyalty. I am Yahweh. He says, I'm a self-revealing God. I've entered history. I've personally appeared to your forefathers. I have a track record. Go back and read the whole book of Genesis. It chronicles that. But to you, Moses, I will reveal more of myself through my new name and my signs. He says, Moses, I've made a covenant with you, your forefathers and their offspring, including you. And that covenant is more than just divine presence. It's more than just blessing. It's more than just a great name that I will make you into a great nation. I will give you land, the land of Canaan, flowing with milk and honey. And I have remembered, I have heard and remembered that the suffering of my people is ringing in my ears. And I'm not indifferent. I've made a covenant with them, with you. And rest assured, Moses, I will act. This inclination of God to act on behalf of his people wasn't just something for way back then. It's still true today for those who belong to God. God continues to predict now the future. And notice there, beginning in verse 6, these impressive verbs of the things that God says he will do. I will, God says again and again. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will end your oppression. I will end your suffering at the hands of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. God promises to liberate his people from that oppression. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with the mighty acts of judgment. We see this language repeatedly where God says that he has ultimate power and he will personally intervene on behalf of his people. And judgment is part of that plan. God is a God of salvation and God is a God of judgment. And both of them reflect his glory. Verse 7, I will take you as my own people and I will be your God. It's loyalty language. It almost sounds like a marriage covenant, affection, commitment, covenant. God says, I have a deep vested interest in you. This phrase gets repeated again and again, especially in the prophets. Jeremiah, for instance, it's not just an empty promise. It's not just a romantic platitude that you might find on Valentine's Day. This is a steadfast commitment of love. In fact, we see this all the way through to the end of history, where God includes not only the Jews, but the Gentiles, not only Israel, but the church in his divine plan as the people of God. Here's what it says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. Here it is. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. God comes full circle then at the end of his self-revelation to tell the Israelites how they ought to respond. Verse 7, then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. I revealed myself as El Shaddai in Genesis. But to you, Moses, and to my people, I am Yahweh. I am the covenant God with affection and loyalty for you. These are all signs God is predicting that will reveal his true identity. And the signs here aren't just to amaze the Egyptians or to amaze the Israelites. It's not just a show of fireworks. It's not just shock and awe for everyone. The whole point of the signs is going to be to reveal and to show who God is, to invite others to worship God alone. The signs point to the person. Now, the holiday that we celebrate today gives us a very vivid example of this. Many of you have a loved one, a spouse, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a child, a parent, a friend, to whom you want to express your love on a weekend like this. Now, I have to say, I have almost the perfect wife. She has low expectations and high gratitude. Now, at times, it can be difficult to buy gifts for her, but I'm not going to air all of our marital dirty laundry in front of you. The fact is, she is a glad and a thankful wife. And I'm even grateful that she's frugal. She categorically told me a number of days ago that I should not buy her flowers in the lead up to Valentine's Day. Why? Because she understood the first law of economics. The higher the demand, the more outrageous the price. And some of you know that. That didn't stop a boatload of people from being at Kroger yesterday, though, I saw. And it was a sight. The number of people there was enormous, most of my gender, on a mission to buy some particular things. And you could find an abundance of them. Overpriced flowers, chocolates, cards, stuffed animals, balloons, and on and on. And the goal of everyone was obvious. It was to buy and deliver that special something to a special someone. To tell them how loved they are. And for the giver, the goal is not just to have the signs admired. None of the givers actually want the receiver to simply say, what beautiful flowers, what a sweet card, what a memorable balloon. Yeah, those things are fine, but the giver really wants to hear how thoughtful of you. I'm so grateful for your love. See, it's not the response to the sign, but to the giver that matters. The signs are meant to put you in awe of, in gratitude toward the giver. The signs point to the sign giver. That's a universal principle. And we see it highlighted all through the Bible, including in the New Testament. For instance, if you get to the end of John's gospel, the fourth of four gospels, John writes there, these signs, these miracles that Jesus has done that are written about, they're written there so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's not simply the signs, it's the sign giver. You don't just conclude that the sign was awesome, you conclude that the giver of the signs is awesome. And Jesus shows us that he's God himself. He says multiple times that he is, I am Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. The beginning of John's gospel, chapter 1, verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, is at the Father's side. He has made him known. This is I am in human form. Moses and the Israelites probably couldn't even imagine at this point a God like that. Well, God has revealed himself. He's told what he's going to do. And now it's time for a response from his captain. And what we find beginning in verse 9 is the captain's doubt. Moses questions God's power. Verse 9 is one of the most disappointing, but one of the most understandable verses in all the Bible. It reads, Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. Moses just finished with a divine pep talk of all divine pep talks, and then he hits a brick wall. Remember where the people were at the end of chapter 4, verse 31. They believed what Moses and Aaron said and did, and they worshiped God in response to that. But in the intervening time, their suffering increased, chapter 5, and here they are with their fingers in their ears to Moses. The Bible says they are deeply discouraged. They had a broken spirit, some of your translations say. They had reached the end of their rope. They were embattled. They were hopeless. And Moses' inspiring words to them, it was just empty chatter. It was just noise. Because they couldn't see a way out. Even the promises of God for them could not stir them to hope. If we're honest, many of us can relate to that. Our tendency to fall into what we might call spiritual myopia is strong. We can only see what's right in front of us, and we lose perspective of the bigger picture. Life seems like a giant exercise in hopelessness, in no exit. Is that your present experience? Today, this season, what has you wondering if God can rescue you? What leaves you doubting right now if God really cares for you? Maybe you're facing a health issue that doesn't seem to offer a solution. You've been to doctors, you've faced treatment, you've even changed your lifestyle, but the prognosis and your situation doesn't seem to change. Is that you? Maybe you're in a job situation that feels like a no exit reality. You can't get excited about it, but you can't leave it. The boss is bad, or the workload is too much, or the pay is insulting, or it just seems pointless. Every day you think to yourself, what's the purpose of all this? Maybe you have a challenge with a child, a long-term disability, a stubborn spirit, Maybe a child who's rejected your faith. A child making a series of bad choices. Basically, you've given up. There's no hope. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's even your marriage, which feels to you a bit like an open sore. No matter what you do and what you say, things don't change. The other person is just dug in. And maybe you are. Valentine's is the worst. What's the set of circumstances this morning that you face? A reality that maybe you've resigned yourself to that leaves you with a sense of oppression, with a broken spirit. The Israelites could relate. Things were terrible, and they seemed completely unlikely to change. So another word from God was just a bunch of irritating noise to them. They were hopeless, tempted to give up even on God. Doug Stewart writes, "Optimism is often dashed by suffering, especially ongoing suffering. Faith is often diminished by hardship because our emotions play a powerful part in most human thinking." It wasn't just the perspective of the Israelites. Moses felt this too. Moses had just been rejected or at least ignored by those Hebrews. And Moses comes back to God. And instead of receiving compassion and consolation from God, God just doubles down. God gives him further instructions. Verse 10, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Well, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me since I speak with faltering lips?'" In other words, God, are you kidding me? God, I just got rejected by your people. And now you want me to waltz in to the most powerful person on the planet and tell him that he needs to take his hands off of us. He needs to let us go, the largest labor force he has, to some promised land. Are you serious, God? God, I'm not up to this. I'm not even an eloquent speaker. I'm the wrong guy. Pharaoh's not going to listen to me. God, please, no. See, Moses here is experiencing the burden, the pain of leadership. People aren't willing to follow. Moses isn't feeling capable. And Moses fears that no matter what he does, it will end in disaster. He just wants to escape. The pain of this predicament is just too much. Reminds me of what C.S. Lewis famously said about situations like this where God has our attention. God whispers to us in our pleasures, Lewis writes, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Are you in pain right now over some circumstances in your life? Great. God's got your attention. How will you respond? Will you listen to him? Will you follow him? Will you do what he says? The example of Moses says you ought to because your solutions aren't working out. They seem hopeless. These are the kind of situations in life where our familiarity with the scriptures is especially beneficial. When we have nowhere else to turn, to no one else to turn, we need to recall what God has said to us. We need to remember who he is. If you're struggling to obey God, you don't need more willpower. You need to know God more. His character, his track record, his sovereignty, his plans, his power, his presence, his promises. That's what we need to grasp. We reach chapter 6, verse 13, and a bit of an interlude takes place for the rest of the chapter. The first half of, of our study hasn't been all that heartening. God's promises, God's power have been ignored. They've been resisted by the people and even by Moses. The game plan here doesn't look very good. The captain is full of doubt. It's time for an intermission, and that's exactly what the text gives us here. Whatever the halftime show looks like, however good the commercials might be, Moses is fixated with more important things. Moses, who's writing this, takes opportunity to remind his first readers and us who's on the team, how this team came about. Moses validates that God has his hand on them and that the roster belongs to God. And the players are just fine, Moses shows here. It's the obedience, it's the execution that is failing. Look at verse 13, maybe verse 26 as well. They're especially telling. It's as if Moses, who's writing this book, is reminding everyone of what God had said and of what Moses, is supposed to do. Moses is recalling the playbook, and he's hinting as he writes that he himself just might be the problem. Talk about humility, transparency. Moses reviews the first half in the last verses of chapter 6 there, and then we hear from God again. We hear of divine reinforcements, that another one is given, Aaron, to become a dual threat with Moses. Verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, see, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. It might seem to us as we read that, that God's making a mid-game switch, you know, a halftime adjustment. And this is welcome news for Moses, to be sure. Moses is being pummeled by criticisms from his own team. He's feeling overwhelmed by the other team, the Egyptians. He's glad for some reinforcements, but God's not switching things up here. God has had this planned all along. The problem isn't the game plan. The problem is the personnel. Moses has been resisting God's commands. And so God provides a dual option for the Israelites. Moses would get the plays and Aaron would announce them. But both of them were required to follow what God wanted. Both of them needed to trust God that his plan would work. And yet God, because he's all-knowing, also knew the enemies, his opponents, and how they would respond. Verse 3 begins to outline a pattern that we hear again and again in the coming chapters as to Pharaoh's response to God's promises. Verse 3, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. God's plan was that his people, the Israelites, would become such a stench in Pharaoh's nostrils that he would let them go. But God's not just calling plays for his team. God's determining the actions of both teams. God knows what Pharaoh will do. In fact, God has designed what Pharaoh will do. It's not just God having knowledge in advance. This is God directing and steering and orchestrating Pharaoh's response. This isn't simply foreknowledge. This is sovereignty. Now, to many people, this truth about God is bewildering, maybe disconcerting, for some people even maddening. God controls what people do? Alan Cole writes, sometimes it is said that God hardens Pharaoh's heart, as here. Sometimes Pharaoh is said to harden his own heart. Chapter 8, verse 15. 10 times in Exodus, it's ascribed to Pharaoh himself. 10 times it's ascribed to God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes, Cole goes on, the position is described neutrally by saying that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. To Moses, God was the first cause of everything without in any sense denying the reality and moral responsibility of the human agent involved. Can that be? Can God be sovereign and we be responsible at the same time? Can God direct our choices and we make choices at the same time? That sits uncomfortably with many of us. We don't like the idea that our wills are not completely free. We don't like external influence. Reminds me of a brief quote spoken of by J.I. Packer in his wonderful book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Packer writes, Spurgeon, over 100 years ago, was once asked if he could reconcile these two truths to each other, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Spurgeon replied, I wouldn't try. I never reconcile friends. Friends? Yes, friends. And that's the point that we have to grasp. 1,500 years later, Moses' fellow Jew, follower of Jesus Christ, Paul, addresses this very issue of God's work in salvation. And not surprisingly there, Paul refers back to this very Moses to make his point. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 14, instructive for how we view the sovereignty of God. What shall we say then, Paul writes, is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human effort, desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Skip down to verse 22. What if God, Paul continues, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, namely us, Paul writes, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. The Bible, let's be clear, gives us great responsibility for our choices. But the Bible also makes clear that God is not an innocent or impotent bystander. God is actively directing what happens through his mercy and his judgment. I've long found it highly unfortunate how some people view the sovereignty of God as a source of frustration. And I don't mean to imply that it's easy to swallow, because we all like our self-determination. But the sovereignty of God, when viewed biblically, is extremely liberating and awe-inspiring. We no longer control history. We no longer have to execute impossible commands. We no longer have to rely on our human strategies to succeed in following God. Yes, we make choices. Yes, we are responsible for them. But God is orchestrating a bigger picture. Do you believe that? And God's plans will succeed. God's sovereignty doesn't primarily make me feel insignificant. It makes me feel confident. And apparently it did so for Moses and Aaron too. God finishes his instructions here, verse 5, by saying, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. So how did the dual threat, Moses and Aaron, respond? Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses, 80 years old, Aaron, 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Who says you're too old? They believed that God knew what he was doing, and they proceeded to obey him. And it goes to show us this. Courage does not mean getting our emotions in order so that we can enter fearful places lightly. Here's what courage means. It means doing what God has asked us to do, regardless of the butterflies in our stomach. God didn't judge them for the fear they may have had in their hearts, but rather the faithfulness of their actions. And that's what they did. The final verses of our section here show the execution of God's playbook, and it continues for chapters to follow. Now, all that was needed was for Moses and Aaron to do what God had predicted, promised, and provided for. And what we see here is a foretaste of what's to come. It's not just going to be 3 yards and a cloud of dust every play from God. It's going to be trick play after trick play that will leave Pharaoh astonished, overwhelmed, and defeated again and again. If only he, they, all of them would stay out of God's way. Verse 8, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Perform a miracle,' then say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake," which obviously unnerved Pharaoh. So Pharaoh fortified his efforts. He brought in all of the powers, the occult practitioners of Egypt, for which they were well known, to come in and go head to head with God's servants. Pharaoh then summoned, verse 11, wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. See, God's exposing these empty pretensions on the part of Pharaoh. Yet Pharaoh's heart, verse 13, became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. See, even amidst God's orchestration of all this, Pharaoh was responsible for his hardened heart. And we see that again and again. Satan is at work in the hearts of those who oppose God. We saw that in the garden, Adam and Eve. We see that when commands are given to people like Jonah, and he says no. We see that in the actions of Judas. We saw that in the response of Saul before he was converted on the road to Damascus and became Paul the apostle. Human responsibility before God is a biblical truth. But the mercy of God is also a biblical truth. And that's great news for us today. And that's what we ought to pray for God's mercy, that we would receive it and that we would proclaim it in a world in need. As we close, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul pulls a number of these threads together that we see in Exodus 6 and 7 with God's bigger salvation plan among lost unbelievers. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I begin reading in the first verse. "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age," Paul writes, "has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God displayed in the face of Christ." And the mercy of God and the blinded minds and the truth of the gospel of Jesus doesn't deter Paul at all from actively appealing to those who are lost and need the salvation of God. Look down there, a chapter beyond 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, Paul says this with passion. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Paul is a passionate ambassador for God's mercy, and he trusts in the sovereignty of God. It's good news for our world. But that's good news for your life. It's good news for whatever predicament that you find yourself in right now, for whatever struggle you're enduring, that God looks out for those who are his, and it's shown most ultimately in his Son, Jesus Christ. Friend, when you know or when you're wondering what God is doing, when you doubt his kindness, when you're struggling to trust him, when life gets harder rather than better, look to the wooden cross and to the empty tomb. See how God keeps his promises. If you know Jesus Christ this morning, God is with you and he is for you because he loves you. Hold on to his presence. Follow his plan. Trust his promises and watch his power. For when God reveals himself and his promises, only fools resist him. May we not be them. Let's pray. God, thank you for who you are. Not a God that we could fashion or design, for if we tried, we would create something that did us harm. No, you're a God who stands above. A God who is sovereign and merciful, who is just, who is gracious, who is holy, who is loving. And a God who works out everything for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, and to show off his glory. Thank you that you're in control of our lives. And thank you that you have made promises to those who belong to you. Help us to be the kind of people who trust you through thick and thin, because of the kind of character that you have. We love you, we're grateful for you, and we need you every day and every hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.